The more I looked at it, I just could not pass up 2 Thessalonians. Too much in 1 Thessalonians led to the writing of 2 Thessalonians. So that's where we're going to go. And it's only 3 chapters long, so we ought to be through in the next month. So we'll get it done. Another month. Let me tell you why it came about, what happened, the reason for it. This is background, I think, is so interesting. The first letter that we call 1 Thessalonians, it had already been sent, it had been received, and already been read. And as a result of that, that letter, the Apostle Paul was doing several things. Number one, he was trying to encourage the members at the little church there. He was trying to teach them, and in specific, he revealed to them in that first letter a New Testament truth mentioned nowhere in the Old Testament. He had assured them that we call it the rapture, but in the letter he wrote, he assured them that they had not missed the rapture. It was still future. And he went even further and he said, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then he wrote, we who remain will be caught up with them. Now that seems clear, does it not? Look back. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17. You would think this was clear enough to anybody. Yeah. I'm going to go to 15 first. For this we say by the word of the Lord. So you know it was inspired. Paul wasn't making this up. He got it from the word of the Lord. That we who alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the cloud. Do you see that phrase in 17? We who are alive and remain? It probably would have been better if the Holy Spirit had led him to say, and then those who are alive and remain, because guess what happened when that was read at Thessalonica? They said, ah, he said we. That proves that the Lord's coming immediately. And so a second controversy arose. And they wrote to him, because he said, we who are alive. And they thought he meant the Lord was coming in his, Paul's, lifetime. And so they got all upset about it. And as clear as we think that is, this caused a different concern to spring up. And hence the letter that we know as 2 Thessalonians. In addition to this, I'll call it a misunderstanding of what he was trying to say, there were also at that time, according to something I read from Dr. J. Vernon McGee, there were also some spurious, that is, not true, false letters being circulated about the same time. And some were saying that those spurious letters were also from God. So that added fuel to the fire. Well, what happened then when the people there read, he's coming during Paul's lifetime. That's got to be pretty quick. It had a negative practical effect. some of them decided, well, if he's coming that quick, I'm going to quit. And so they quit their jobs. They didn't teach at the school anymore, didn't go down to the hardware store. And they decided they would just sit on their laurels and let other people take care of them and feed them. And so they started to become a burden to the church. And then Paul says, uh-oh, I need to address this. And we can be very glad that he did, because in 2 Thessalonians, we get some details about the end time events that are found nowhere else in Scripture. I'll give you just one or two right now. One of the things he does in 2 Thessalonians, he gives us a wonderful description of the Antichrist. Also, Paul reveals that the day of the Lord, which we have discussed before, will not come until at least two events happen. John Phillips, with his unique way of pointing these things out, labels both of those two events with an A, so it'll help you remember this. One is the apostasy in the church, and the other is an apocalypse in the world. Let me clear that up. In other words, in the church, a great falling away, apostasy, a great falling away of the church must happen. And secondly, a widespread rebellion, in other words, against God, that'll happen. And secondly, the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist. Those two things have to happen. We will see that as we get deeper into the book. But today, we're going to start with... Today, we're going to start with the part of the letter that Paul begins with an admiration for these dear people at Thessalonica. First is the greeting. If you'll join me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas and Timothy, if you've looked at any of the books, and I know you have, they were God's big three for bringing the gospel into Europe. Paul was the evangelist. Silas was the co-laborer and leading man formerly at the church in Jerusalem, and Paul took him with him. And then Timothy was, if you will, his go-to guy. He did everything that Paul needed done, and that includes even the practical work of taking care of things, finding a place to stay and food and so on. But he was an assistant, but more than that, he was Paul's spiritual son in the gospel. Paul led Timothy to the Lord. His faith expanded to the extent that 20 years later, we find that Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So great growth of this fine, fine young man. So he starts off, which is typical in the writings of the New Testament. They say first, I'm the one writing to you. We always wait to the end, don't we? Sincerely, you know, Peggy, or regards, Mike. But here they name first who it's coming from. Who did he write to? Well, he wrote to the church. That was all of those new converts. But notice the address. He wrote to the church of the Thessalonians that were in God our Father and you can put in there in your own thinking and reading, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That preposition in, y'all, has this important understanding. It has the connotation of being within and continuing. Within and continuing. When I read that, I was reminded of Churchill's comment about Russia. In 1939, Churchill said, Russia is like a mystery in a riddle, in an enigma. And that's exactly what we have here. He's writing to those who are in Jesus Christ, who are also in God the Father. What a safe place to be. It's an extension of the picture of the ark. Being in the ark, being in Jesus and God the Father for protection. Notice how easily Paul linked God the Father with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no problem knowing and understanding the divinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially ever since the day that he found himself laying prostrate on the ground on the road to Damascus. He had no problem, because when he looked up into that bright sun, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the answer was clear and unequivocal. He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." From that day forward, there was no problem with Paul giving deity, divinity to the Lord Jesus. Well, what Paul deserved laying there on the ground was really what we don't sometimes want to understand this, but what Paul deserved was instant death and eternal separation. That's what he deserved. But what did he get? Grace. He got grace. If we could just really see and understand the depth of the horrors of sin to the Lord Jesus, I think we could see ourselves in a new light that would cause us too to be more responsive to the word grace. We are, as Isaiah said, like filthy rags. But in grace, he has done something wonderful for us. He did that here because, notice, after the greeting of the names, his very next word in verse 2 is grace to you and peace from God the Father. And here it is again, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, instead of instant death and eternal separation, what Paul got was both a call and a commission. He called him to be a son of God, a child of God, and he called him to give him a commission to take the gospel message to the Gentile world. The war with God for Paul was over. That's a great line if you'll think about it. The war is over. It's over for us, all believers. The war with God is over. We are at peace with him now. So Paul knew that the war was over for all of these converts at Thessalonica too. He was so proud of them. And he started this second letter with admiration, specifically a word of praise. And he's going to tell them initially what he does every day for them. Please look at verse 3, if you will. I'm going to read it both ways. This is the New American Standard. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting. I'm going to stop there. King James says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. M-E-E-T. What he's saying in that word bound, it's talking about someone who is obligated, somebody who owes a debt and is obligated to pay off the debt. He said, I am obligated to pray for you. I'm obligated to pray for you once in a while. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It said always. He's telling them what he's doing for them. You see, he didn't just come to town, to Thessalonica, preach a sermon, collect his honorarium, and go on his merry way. He felt that he had an obligation to pray for those who became children of the King under his preaching. And so he said, I am obligated to pray for you always. How sweet to know. And he did pray for them continuously. Maybe they had, and he knew about, I don't know, troubles at home. Maybe he knew there were some testing going on at work for some of these new believers now that they had become Christians. Maybe Satan had increased their temptations along the lines of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Whatever it was, Paul knew they were in need of prayer, and he prayed for them. In any case, they, like us, needed to grow in grace and in maturity in Christ. And so Paul prayed. And by the way, it wasn't just required, which the word bound has in mind. It was also right, because he said, we pray for you always, and it is meet. It is right that we do so, both required and right. I hope you pray for the other people in your class as you know about them and some of the things they're going through. You're obligated to do so, and it's right to do so. So he urges us to pray. Well, that's what Paul did for them, but let me point out what Paul observed in them, starting with 3b and reading through 4. And there are three things I want you to please take note of and try to find out here. 3b and 4. He wrote, why don't I pick up with 3a? He said, we are bound to thank God always for you. And it is fitting that we do so. Why? Because your faith is greatly enlarged. There's number one. And the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. There's number two. Therefore, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your, here it is, your perseverance and your faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring. Three things there that he observed for these people. The first thing he points out is their growth and their faith. And y'all, it's not just a normal growth. It's an exceeding growth. Notice he says, your faith is greatly enlarged. I love something that Dr. John Phillips wrote that I stumbled across this week in preparation. I wrote it down because I just thought it was so important. I wanted to share with you. What brings about this kind of growth of our faith? So that it's not just a normal growth, but it's an exceeding growth. How does that happen? Dr. Phillips wrote, it is a direct result of occupation in the Word, specific answers to prayer, and of increasing personal knowledge of and confidence in the Lord Jesus. Occupation in the Word, in other words, spending time in God's Word, causes growth. when we see specific answers to prayer, causes growth of our faith. When we see God answer. And thirdly, personal knowledge of and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, like a lot of things, grows when it's exercised. Faith grows when exercised. That's the first thing he observed and was so proud of them. Here's the second thing. Their abounding love. That was in verse 3c. And the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. As I wrote that down this week, I was reminded of this verse, and I looked back into John 13:34-35. Yeah, that's where I want to go. Give me a moment, please. I got too many pieces of paper here. John 13:34-35, we have these words from the Lord Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, by that kind of love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Henry Drummond, a Scottish evangelist who was also a skilled biologist and lecturer, in his booklet, which received international acclamation, he wrote called, he wrote on 1 Corinthians 13, by the way, he wrote a booklet called The Greatest Thing in the World. And he was talking about God's love for us, the greatest thing in the world. Well, Paul said here, I have noticed that your love is abounding. There was enough love to go around and plenty left over, like the baskets of food on the mountain. There was plenty of love at this church, and Paul saw it. It's what I have observed also in this class. I have seen so many acts of love, caring, the way you've carried it out in so many different ways. I am also proud to be here with you. There's one other thing Paul observed. Not only their growing faith and their abounding love, but he also notice something else in verse 4. He wrote, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith. And then as a explanation of that, he uses a phrase and simply says that this perseverance and this faith comes in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring. You may recall that the persecutions and afflictions that he's speaking of here, it actually started in the churches of Macedonia, which this Thessalonians is one of them, on Paul's second missionary journey. What I have done is I've gone back here and selected just three verses out of Acts, put them in order so that you would see that these persecutions were clearly at the hands of the Jews. Let me share this with you. You don't have to turn if you don't want. I'm going to Acts 17, and I'm going to read 1, 5, and 13 to give you the flow of the persecutions at the hand of the Jews. Acts 17:1 says, now when Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now jumping down to verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And you may remember from there, as a result, Paul moved on to Berea. And so verse 13 says, and when they found that he had shared the word by Paul in Berea, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. If you've ever wanted a good illustration for that phrase, a dog in the manger attitude, brother, there it is right there. They didn't want the gospel, but they didn't want anybody else to have it either. And so they followed Paul around from city to city to city, stirring up mobs. In other words, getting guys down on the waterfront to do their dirty work for them because they didn't want to do it. They wanted to keep their hands clean, right? Very familiar. Very familiar. And so what you have here is the persecutions that Paul is writing about here in 2 Thessalonians. They had continued, and Paul knew about it. And so he wrote, we glory in you. That is, I am so proud of you, he was saying, for your patience and your faith in the midst of your persecution and tribulation. What I like, one thing about the word for glory here is not the normal word, which means simply to boast. Paul said, I'm way past just boasting for you. The word actually means, it's in the tense called superlative, and it means that he was exalting in their perseverance and faith. It was expressing extreme happiness for them, and jubilation and victory. We don't always know, do we, why we go through afflictions, tribulation. But a Christian, and this is hard, y'all, but I learned this from Brother Jimmy, a Christian has got to learn over time to ask, what is God up to, not why is this happening to me? He told me that personally when his son died in a car wreck. For a long time, he asked why. And then one day he told me, I learned to ask what. Not why, but what. What am I supposed to learn in the tribulations and afflictions that I'm going through? In other words, what is God up to? Find out what God is up to and join him there. Let me give you an example of a wild happening that it's an example of not knowing why afflictions are going on. This week I was watching my daughter host her podcast on the Church Hub, and Andrea was doing, proud moment here, she was doing an outstanding job of interviewing a wonderful pastor's wife, been married 38 years in the pastor's wife, and she was telling Andrea about something that had happened. Mike can put yourself in her place. She said, my husband and I sold our home and moved somewhere else, and later we were served papers. Guess what the suit was? That the couple who sold the home, the pastor and his wife, didn't build the house correctly. They didn't build the house in the first place. They bought the house also. She told Andrea in the interview, it was insane, was the word she used. You talk about an affliction. Y'all, it went on for 2 years. 2 years having to battle a lawsuit because you didn't build the house right. They didn't build the house at all. Things happen. And it is hard, and I'm the first to admit it, it is hard for us to ask the question in the middle of it is, what is God up to? If you're like me, I want to punch somebody. That's not what he wants us to do. I feel sorry for the lady. I don't know the outcome. I'll tell you next week. Here's the point of me telling you that. It's in those moments when growth occurs. That's when the growth occurs. How many times have I failed that moment? Thank you, Lord, for another chance. That's when the growth occurs. Remember what Paul said to the Christians in Rome who were undergoing persecution? I looked this up. You might appreciate it. It was in Romans 5, 3 and 5, 3 through 5, excuse me. Paul wrote this to them. We exalt, he wrote, in our tribulations. I could stop right there and say, what? But Paul said, we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Paul's words to these Thessalonians right here of praise can be summed up then in these three things. Let's see how we're doing in these three things. Exceeding growth in faith, abounding love, and enduring perseverance and faith. Well, Paul also had not just a word of praise for these dear people, he had a word of promise, and we'll end on that today. He promised these converts that he was going to provide them proof that God was working in their lives. Wouldn't you like this? Hang on, here it comes. He's going to provide proof that God does indeed settle accounts. First, though, with his own. You ever heard anybody say that? God settles accounts with his children. Yep. And then with the world. And by the way, it's in that order, too. But equally important in this section of his letter, Paul is going to stress one other thing. All of God's judgments, all of God's judgments are done in righteousness. Now, before we launch into verse 5 here, I've got to point out something because my Bible is different, and I'm afraid yours might be too, and I don't want you to have the trouble I had in studying. Y'all, there should be a comma at the end of verse 4, separating it from verse 5, not a period. There should be a comma. Now, in the King James it is, but in my New American Standard Version it's not. And I know it should be a comma because of the way it therefore reads when you put a comma in there. So, before I read both of them with a comma, I want you to know and see clearly who Paul's talking to. Now, so far, is there any doubt? He's talking to converts. He's talking to Christians in Thessalonica. And here's what he says to them. And I'm going to read 4 and 5 together without stopping. Paul does have long sentences, by the way. You ever notice that? Yeah, long sentences. Anyway, 4. Therefore, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, comma, which is evidence of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. What'd you get out of that? That you and I, hopefully, are enduring afflictions as proof positive. Are you with me? Some of the King James says as a manifest token. Who's got that? Mary? You don't have your Bible. Sorry. He says, I thank God that you're going through all this. I thank him for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of your persecutions, which is evidence of. And in the King James it says, which is a manifest token of. Same thing, it's evidence. Mine says, which is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Who's he judging? Saints. Yeah, see, we get judged too. Oh, I know, there's the judgment seat of Christ, yes, but salvation's not in view there. Works are. Salvation's free. Works must be earned. Or the reward of works must be earned. Salvation's free. What's he judging here? He's judging their perseverance and their faith in the midst of those afflictions that they're going through. Proving, he is saying, that they are fit. That's what the word worthy means there. That they are fit for the kingdom. It's just evidence. Y'all listen. If there's no evidence, what was the old saying one time? As a pastor said, if I was tried for being a Christian, I wondered, would there be enough evidence to convict me? That's a sobering thought. It's a great thought. If I was tried, on trial, for being a Christian, I wonder, would there be enough evidence to convict me? And that's what he's saying here. So take out your little ink pens, get rid of the period at the end of 4, put a comma there, and keep on reading. You like a semicolon better? Okay. I'll accept that. It makes sense when you do it that way. Okay. Because Paul is still talking to saints here. By the way, the word for tribulations that he talked about here, it's thlipsis. Thlipsis. It means a pressing or pressing together. You ever heard somebody say, I've got a pressing headache? That's what he's talking about here. These afflictions that are pressing in on every side, he says. They're working for you. It's proving that God is in your life, working out that which is within you. It is a afflictions, thlipsis, are a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. After all, I got to ask you this. Didn't Jesus say, in the world you will have tribulation? Guess what that word is? Thlipsis. I looked it up. Same word. In the world you're going to have afflictions. How are you handling it? I don't do very well sometimes. I got to admit that. I mean, if I said I did, Judy'd stand up and say, that ain't right. I do have trouble with it. I'm just going to tell you, I'm a type A personality. He built me that way. And I've got to learn to bow my knee more than I do to him. But there's good news here, and I'll end with it. Here's the good news. If one is patiently enduring the afflictions, the thlipsis, that he did not deserve, that's important, that he did not deserve, that is proof that God is at work in your life and has not abandoned you. God is using our afflictions to perfect us, to show, as the word says here, I wish it was in English this way, that we are fit. It says worthy. We're not worthy by works, y'all, and you know that. We're only worthy by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are fit. That's what the word means. Fitted for the kingdom. He is making us fit for the kingdom. I'll close with two other verses of proof on that. Matthew 5:10. You're all familiar with this. I bet this is not the first time you've heard this. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In Romans 8, Paul added, you know how I remember where this is? It's the Acts of the Romans. But my marker came out, so I'm having to turn to it. Romans 8:18, Paul also wrote this. For I consider that my sufferings in the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Afflictions, thlipsis, they're good for us if we'll just be patient, persevere under the affliction, wait, see what he's up to, praise him for it in the meantime. Now, we're out of time for today, but next Sunday, after this proof that he gave us, we're going to move on and take a look at some other word that begins with a P. I forgot what it was. The present. He's not going to leave us alone. He's going to talk about the present time too. And it fits right in with the proof. And I think we'll enjoy seeing that. Next Sunday, back downstairs. And thank you for coming up here today. You're just marvelous people. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word, to dig into it. Thank you for the message we have. Help us apply it to our lives through the Holy Spirit. We need to persevere in our faith. We need to show enduring love and enlarging faith. And so you equip us. You send afflictions, proof positive that you're working in our lives. Lord, teach us to ask why and not what. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.